A new school year is about to begin, and there is a renewed emphasis on the subject of bullying. Not that bullying is anything new. I imagine there's been bullying in schools ever since there's been schools. But now with cyberbullying and an increase of juvenile suicides traced to bullying, the drive for awareness and steps to deal with this problem are high on our society's radar. Maybe you can remember being the target of bullying. You know, there were the taunts, there were the threats, maybe there were even some attacks by someone trying to intimidate you into submission. You know, they were trying to extort you out of your lunch money, or maybe they were trying to silence you from telling on them for the things they had done, or maybe they pushed you around just for the fun of it. They were just those kinds of kids. I think every neighborhood and every school seemed to have at least one. They just weren't happy unless they were making somebody else's life miserable. Then you come across a story like I did this last week. Three young men hopped on a bus in Detroit back in the 1930s. They looked for somebody they could harass. And they found a gentleman sitting in the back all by himself, wasn't looking around much, wasn't saying anything, and they thought, we're going to go give him a hard time. So they went and stood over him, and one of them insulted him. He didn't respond. Then the other one insulted him, and he didn't say anything. The next one insulted his mother. And still, the man remained seated and silent. But eventually, as they came to a stop, the gentleman stood up. And to their surprise, he was a lot bigger standing up than he was sitting down. And as he brushed by, he silently handed a business card to the ringleader of these three thugs. And as he exited the bus, the three youngsters looked at the card that only had three words written on it: Joe Lewis, boxer. They had tried to pick a fight with the man who would become the heavyweight champion of the world for 8 years and still today is recognized as one of the greatest fighters of all time. Don't you love that? Now, I know that a part of me would love for Joe Lewis to have thumped those three guys into the middle of next week. He could have wiped the floor with those three guys and not even broken a sweat. But he didn't. And I would suggest he even showed more strength by not using his physical might than if he had. It's a living example of what Paul meant when he writes in Titus 3, 1 and 2, "Remind the people to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility toward all men." The Greek word there for peaceable literally means non-fighter. Someone who doesn't fight back. Someone who walks away from a quarrel, even if fighting could gain them an advantage. Now, it's one thing when bullying comes from one or even three to try to intimidate you. It's quite another when it comes from the establishment, when it comes from the government, when it comes from religious authority. In our text for this morning's message, we see both, because back then the religious authority was also the governing authority. And the early Christians were being bullied. Their backs were against the wall. They were being threatened. And I think we can learn how to respond when our backs are against the wall. Remember that in Acts 3, Luke records the healing of a crippled man. He had been brought day after day to the temple gates to beg money. He asked Peter and John for help, and Peter said, "Sorry, I left my wallet at home. But let me give you something else that I do have. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And the man was instantly healed. Now, of course, something that dramatic in a place that public drew a crowd. The onlookers came, Luke even says they came running. They wanted to find out what is going on here. This is incredible. And Peter, sensing an opportunity, shared with them that we didn't do this ourselves, but it was through the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one, through his power, his authority, he is the one who really healed this man. And he's explaining to them how Jesus can meet their needs as well. But he gets interrupted. As we begin chapter 4 of Acts, verse 1 says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people." They hadn't finished yet. Peter hadn't gotten to his conclusion like he did on the day of Pentecost, where he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that that you might be saved." They didn't even get to sing an invitation hymn. He got interrupted because the authorities showed up. It says they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, who were these people that interrupted Peter and John as they were preaching? Well, there's three titles given in verse 1. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. These all had to do with the temple. The priests were just what it says it is. They were the priests. And the Sadducees are tied to them. The Sadducees pretty much dominated the priestly families that served at the temple. They ran the temple. You say, well, who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the liberals of first century Judaism. They questioned a good part of the Jewish scriptures. In fact, they only held to the first five books, the books of Moses. They pretty much discarded the rest. They did not believe in angels or demons. They did not believe in heaven or hell. They did not even believe in the resurrection of the dead. They said that when you died, that's it. There is no more. And that is why they were sad, you see. They were the ones in charge. Now, the second person that's mentioned, the captain of the temple guard, they had their own police force. In fact, some translations even call them the temple police. These were Levites, because only those from the tribe of Levi could be employed at the temple. But they were not priests. They were more like bouncers. They were chosen to enforce the laws, to make sure that Gentiles did not get into areas where only Jews were permitted. To make sure that nothing got out of hand within the temple complex. And the captain of the temple guard was second only to the high priest in authority there at the temple. So having him show up would be kind of like the chief of police coming with a warrant for your arrest. And that's exactly what they did. They seized Peter and John and put them in jail until the next day. Now, why did they do that? It's because, Luke says, it was almost evening, coming to the end of the day. Remember, they had gone up to the temple at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, time for afternoon prayer, or evening prayers. Sun probably goes down around 6:30. We don't know if Peter and John met the crippled man as they were going into the temple or as they were coming out. Maybe they had already been there for their prayer time. We don't know. Certainly with the healing and the commotion and Peter's preaching, I hope he didn't preach for 3 hours, but you know, it took some time. And the authorities realized they would not be able to convene and hold a trial before sunset. And they had a law that you could not hold a trial once the sun went down. He said, wait a minute. They arrested Jesus at night and tried him all night. Yeah, they broke every law in the book to do it. Here, they didn't think that was such an issue. They thought maybe cooling their feet in the jail cell would soften them up a little bit. Maybe it would cool the enthusiasm of the crowd. Just get them out of the picture for a time. Well, it didn't work. Verse 4 says, many who heard the message believed, and the number grew to about 5,000. We know from Pentecost, 3,000 came to Christ. Now, probably several weeks later, another 2,000 men have committed their life to Jesus Christ. 5,000 Christians in just a matter of weeks. Those Jewish leaders learned an important lesson about the gospel. You can lock up the messengers, but you can't contain the message. And the Spirit of God is still going to do His work. Now, I'm sure these two probably had a rough night in jail. That wasn't something they were expecting. They probably didn't know what was going to happen the next day. Remember, this is the same group that condemned Jesus and handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. It's natural for them to be thinking, are we next? Could be. Now in verse 5, it says, the next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met at Jerusalem. A little bit of a different group here. These three groups comprised one group called the Sanhedrin. This was the supreme court of the Jewish people. This was the government. They would hear cases, and it was the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to die. It was made up of these three groups, the rulers, who were the priestly element of the Sanhedrin, sometimes called the chief priests in the Gospels, largely Sadducees. You have the elders. These were lay leaders of the community, but they were the heads of the influential families there in Jerusalem. And then you had the teachers of the law. Sometimes they were called scribes. Now, the scribes were more of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, if we think of the Sadducees as the liberals, the Pharisees were the conservatives. And those two fought, just like Democrats and Republicans today. They had different viewpoints, different agendas, but they all comprised the Sanhedrin. Now, Luke goes on to name a few individuals that were there. He says Annas, the high priest, was there. Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, other members of the high priest family. Annas was technically not the high priest. He had been. He had been appointed high priest about 6 AD, but by 15 AD, even the Roman governor realized this guy was a crook and had him removed from office. But Annas was so well entrenched in the temple hierarchy, he had five of his sons and a son-in-law appointed high priest after him. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Annas was still the power behind the scenes. And at this point, the temple authorities more resembled the mafia than they did the messengers of God. And if they were the mafia, Annas was the godfather. He was the real power, even though he didn't hold the title. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the one before this same Sanhedrin who declared a few months earlier, it is more expedient for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish, speaking of Jesus. It was Caiaphas who led the prosecution of Jesus in all those illegal trials. It was Caiaphas who condemned Jesus to die. And don't think for a minute that was lost on Peter and John at that time. They knew who they were up against. They were outnumbered. The Sanhedrin numbered 70. And now you've got Annas and John and Alexander and however many other of the priest's family. So they were vastly outnumbered. And the Sanhedrin wielded a lot of power. They were really up against the wall. Verse 7 says, they had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? So they couldn't dispute the miracle. We're going to see that later in the text. But they're asking, how did you do it? By what power or what name? That actually means the same thing. Because to them, the name was the power, the authority. And they had a hard time believing that it was from God. In fact, I think they're implying here, are you working somehow with the devil in order to do these things? You see, they accused Jesus of that. We're told in the Gospels that the chief priests and the scribes, these same people, accused Jesus of using the power of Satan to cast out demons, to which Jesus said, do you realize how stupid that sounds? There was actually an arrest warrant for Jesus that's been discovered archaeologically. It's not in the scriptures, but it's an arrest warrant that says, wanted, Jesus of Nazareth. He shall be stoned to death, because that was the way they executed criminals, for apostasy, teaching false doctrine, and sorcery. Really? Sorcery? Yes, because they were claiming that Jesus performed his miracles for the power of Satan. And I would suggest that if Jesus had been arrested on any other week of the year, other than the week of Passover, when the Romans were there in force, Jesus would have been stoned to death, just like Stephen. But because Pilate was there with all of the Roman soldiers to keep order during Passover, they turned Jesus over to Pilate because the Romans technically did not allow the Jews to execute. In fact, when they did take matters into their own hands, they got in trouble with the Romans. Later on, James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the letter to James, was likewise stoned to death, just like Stephen was. And the Roman governor at that time was so angry that he fired the high priest, removed him from office for allowing that to take place. So, yes, these guys were really up against it. Then we see in verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, not filled with fear, not filled with intimidation, not backing down one inch, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for this act of kindness shown to a cripple, and once again, what crime have we committed here? We did something good, and you're trying to prosecute us for that? And are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Now, he always has to stick that in, doesn't he? It's the third time you see this in four chapters. Where Peter says, Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, he's sticking it to the Sadducees twice. You killed God's servant, and God raised him from the dead, which, by the way, you don't even believe in. He is the one, through His power, His name, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. That is a quote from Psalm 118. It's not the first time it's been used in identifying Jesus, because Jesus used it Himself. In Luke chapter 20, verse 17, He quoted the same scripture and said, "I am the stone you are rejecting, but was going to be the capstone." But Peter went on to explain that not only was Jesus the stone, He was also the Savior. And I remember as a child learning Acts 4:12. In fact, as Connie was reading it out of the King James Version, the wording came back, because that's how I memorized it. There is salvation in no other, for there is one name given amongst men by which we must be saved. Now, what's curious about that, and I didn't learn this at the time because we just took that one verse, but the Greek verb used for saved, the noun salvation, is the same Greek word used earlier for healed. When He says it is by the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, that this man was healed, it's the same word as saved. Not only was that man's physical health restored, but his soul was saved. And Peter makes it very clear, you don't get that salvation anywhere else. Only through Jesus can you find salvation. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: Jesus Christ is the great physician who alone can heal mankind's greatest malady, the sickness of sin. And I've been challenged of late. When we ask for prayer requests, we predominantly hear requests for healing. Somebody's sick, someone's been injured, somebody's undergoing surgery. And those are legitimate. I am not suggesting for one moment that we should not lift those folks up in prayer. We should. But we should also include their spirit, their spiritual health. Because God can heal a physical body, but if they don't know Him, their soul's still lost. Maybe we should spend as much time praying for their spiritual needs as we do their physical. Don't stop that, but let's include the other. Because not only does Jesus heal, He saves. Now we see the reaction of the Sanhedrin, verses 13 and following. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. What a commendation. Now, when it says they were unschooled, ordinary men, it doesn't mean they were illiterate. As Jews, they would have been taught how to read and write. They would have known the basics of the scriptures. But compared to these big shots in the Sanhedrin, who had the degrees, you know, they had the education and the training. You know, this is like a guy with a high school diploma going to MIT and confounding the doctors there. They were astonished. And what was it that astonished them? Was it their logic? Was it their smooth delivery? No, it was their courage. It was the courage that impressed them. And they took note they had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, by the way, that seems to indicate that the healed cripple got thrown into jail with Peter and John. How'd you like that? You go from being crippled to being healed, now you're criminal. But he's right there. They couldn't deny it. There wasn't anything they could say, so they told the men to withdraw, Peter and John and the crippled man, kicked them out, conferred together. So what are we going to do? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've done this outstanding miracle. We can't deny that. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we need to warn them to stop speaking to anybody in this name. What are they doing? Well, they can't keep him in jail because they haven't broken any laws. In fact, the only thing they've done is something great. So they're going to try to intimidate him. They're going to bully them into silence. So they basically brought him back in and said, "You stop preaching in this name or else." It's in the Greek. And Peter responded, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." That's one of those real obvious things, you know. You can figure that out for yourself. As for us, we can't help but speak what we have seen and heard, because Jesus had commanded them to do so. Even though these were the governing authorities and they had the power behind them, they answered to a higher authority. And then verses 21 and 22, after further threats, they let him go. Couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. The man who had been miraculously healed was over 40 years old. What a thing they could do. The bully tried all he could do to intimidate, to threaten. But when they stood up to him, couldn't do anything else. Chuck Swindoll notes this would be comical if it was a work of fiction. It surprised them that their intimidation had no effect on these men. Most of them were probably used to seeing results from the good old-fashioned bullying. I mean, after all, this is a Sanhedrin we're talking about. But they had just gone head-to-head, 70-some-odd against two, and lost. Now, you say, well, that's a great story. But what can I learn from this? What does this have to do with me now? Well, I think we can learn from this because in our day and age, it is becoming increasingly unpopular to be a Christian. Our culture calls for tolerance, and we are asked to tolerate absolutely everything except Christianity. They will not stand for the ridicule of any other religion except Christians. And more you're going to see legal authority working against us. Laws are already being passed to try to silence Christians from proclaiming God's truth under the threat of arrest, or at the very least, legal action that could be astronomical fees and fines. It's already happening, folks. What are we going to do when our backs are against the wall? I think we learned three lessons here. First, their response was correct. I think Joe Friday would have appreciated Peter's message here. Just the facts. Very brief, but he stuck to the truth. John Stott remarks, as it stands in the text, Peter's address is a gem of concentrated evangelism. It contains, for all its brevity, the familiar features of his style. Notice, the audience is addressed in respect. The hearer's own experience is referred to. The facts are proclaimed fearlessly. The appeal is clear and uncompromising, and Scripture is aptly quoted. They stood on the truth. And that's what we need to do, because it's impossible to argue with facts. People will come at you with all kinds of hypotheticals and, you know, controversial extreme statements and, oh, well, if you believe that, then blah, 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 blah. Forget about it. Paul writes in Titus 3:9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and useless. Don't get caught up in those fringe things. That's what the cults do. You know, they'll pick some little thing I think it's the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, you know, Jesus died on a tree, not a cross. You know, who cares what piece of wood it was? You know, like, that really changes anything. Or the worldwide Church of God used to say, Jesus died on Good Wednesday, not Good Friday. Like, that matters. By the way, they're wrong. But even if they were right, who cares? But what they try to do, you see, is they try to plant a seed of doubt. You know all that stuff you were taught before? Yeah, well, maybe that's not right. And then you're thinking, well, if that's not right, what is? Just like those Ancestry DNA commercials. You've seen those things? Every person on there says, oh, I always thought I was, you know, German, but I found out I'm, you know, Swedish, whatever. And now I want to find out what's going on. Which, well, now I'm going to, you know, sign up for Ancestry.com and pay a monthly fee. By the way, I don't buy that stuff for a second. I think it's just a trap to get people to buy their product. Stick to the facts. Stick to the truth. Keep it simple. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for all of our sins, and unless we trust in Him, we are lost. We don't need to get any more complicated than that. Salvation is found in no other name but Jesus. If you want to effectively share your faith, stick with Jesus. Don't worry about all those other things. Stick with the truth. Secondly, their response was courageous. Remember, these are the same people that put Jesus to death. These are the same people that when Jesus was before them on trial and Peter was standing outside, you remember what his reaction was? I don't know that guy. Who are you talking about? You looking at me? I don't know him. Now you've got a whole different Peter, don't you? Now he's the one on the hot seat. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he was courageous. Which is a nice way of saying he had guts. It's going to take guts to stand up for your faith when you're being threatened, when you're being intimidated, when they're trying to shut you up. It's going to take guts to stand up and say, no, I will be heard. And we need to do more of that. It's going to take courage. Remember, the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8, be strong and courageous. We need to hear that today. We need to live it. Third, their response was chancy. Now, we know the end of the story. We know that the Sanhedrin really didn't have a case against them, and it would have worked against their interests to do anything bad. You know, they'd have made a martyr out of these guys. You know, could you imagine that? People say, hey, did you hear those guys that healed the crippled man? They got thrown in jail. We hear about that now. You know, somebody does something that is a good thing and they get thrown in jail because they broke some, you know, minor law. Yeah. Can you imagine the uproar? But they didn't know that. They didn't know how this was going to turn out. And later on in Acts, we're going to see it didn't always turn out this peaceful. They were put in jail. They were beaten. Some were executed and others were lined up to be executed. When you stand for the truth, you are taking your life in your hands, but it's worth it. Jim Elliot was a missionary back in the 1950s. He and a group of five missionary couples or individuals went to South America, the nation of Ecuador. They wanted to reach a tribe of Indians called the Aucas. They were a fierce tribe. No one had ever reached them with the gospel. And when they finally felt like they had made a connection and were be able to meet them face to face, all five of those missionary men were slaughtered. But before he died, Jim Elliot wrote these words that have become rather famous. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The time may come for each and every one of us where our testimony for Jesus Christ may cost us, and it may cost us dearly. But you remember, they can't take anything from you that really matters. Not even your life. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to give in to the intimidation, to the bullying. You stand up for the truth. And the Lord will take care of the rest. You see, we do stay. We live in an era where bullying is still out there. It doesn't end when you graduate high school. And I've got a feeling we're going to see that increase in our society against Christians. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. We need to prepare ourselves now. We need to arm ourselves with the truth. We need to encourage one another so that we have courage when we need it. And we need to commit ourselves before we get in the situation. If I'm ever confronted and told not to share my faith in Jesus, I need to have the courage to stand up to the bullies and say, no, I'm not listening to you. We will obey God rather than men. Are we ready to do that? If we're not, we need to get there, because the hour is coming. And even if it doesn't happen to us specifically, we need to be ready, because it can. Not that many years ago, a 16-year-old in a Colorado high school had a shotgun put to her face and said, "Do you still believe in God now?" You know the rest of the story, don't you? She said, yes. And that trigger was pulled. It cost her her life. But it really didn't cost her anything, did it? Because in that moment, she was in the presence of her Lord. And that's something that can never be taken away. You may never have a shotgun put to your face, but you may be pressured. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? Let's learn from these people in God's Word. You see, the same Holy Spirit that filled Peter can fill you and give you the courage and give you the words when you need it. Commit yourself to Him.